Try to imagine for a minute that you have been given an all expenses paid trip to Washington, D.C., or maybe to Finland in this case for some of us. But we'll say Washington, D.C., to do whatever it is that you want to do, anything you want to do, it's yours to do. The travel is paid for, the rooms are paid for, you've even been given a wad of cash, and you can use it however you want, and it's enough to do whatever you want. Imagine that. Where would you go first? What would you go and see? Would it be the Lincoln Memorial? Would it be a tour of the White House? Or maybe even a tour of the Pentagon? Did you know you could go do a tour of the Pentagon if you call ahead and get the right security clearance? Just citizens can go to the Pentagon and tour it. Maybe you're more into the museums and you go to the Smithsonian, right? The famous Smithsonian, or the National Museum of Natural History, or maybe you go to the Air and Space Museum. There's all kinds of places you could go and see and things you could see, right? In Washington, D.C., it's almost limitless. Maybe you just simply go there and you taste all of the yummy local cuisines, right? All these things that you can't get here in Clear Lake or even in Watertown or maybe even in Sioux Falls. And we could just keep going on. All the things you could do and see and touch and taste. But that's just what most of us do when we go to a new place, right? Like, we go and we visit the famous or the recommended sites that people tell us to go. We see what the city has to offer. We taste that local cuisine. And we don't do that very often because our bank accounts would go broke pretty quick, right? Now, Paul has come to Athens. He's come to Athens. And some 500 years prior to Paul's visit, Athens was at its prime. From Athens comes the golden age of literature with all of its plays and poetry, the philosophy and thoughts of men like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, and art with its marvelous sculptures and its statues. And many of these things, loved ones, they're still remnants of today, and many of these things we still preserve and we study today. That's the influence that Athens has had even to today. Now, when Paul visits Athens, the golden age has passed. With time came wars and other powers, and so Athens was but a shadow, really, of its former glory of the times. There were greater political and economic cities in the world, like Corinth or Ephesus or, of course, Rome. But Athens was still, at this time, the world's most intellectual center. And so it's even recorded that, like, young Roman students, they would go from Rome to Athens to get their education during this time. And Athens, of course, even now, look at it. Some of that's restored, but you can imagine the beauty it must have been. So it still had all of its beauty and sculptures and this richness about it. But Athens was also a completely pagan city at this time. Well, there was a small Jewish synagogue, yes, but no Christians. And so as we walk through this passage here in Acts this morning and the next, probably in a couple weeks from now, we're going to ask this question. How does a person truly know God? Even one who is completely, utterly pagan and has no idea or exposure to Christianity or to Christ. And the first big answer to that is number one on your sheets. You must know who God is. You must know who God is. And Paul, he is going to show us just that. We just read all about it, so you know there's some things coming up. And the first thing that we see from Paul, it comes from Paul himself, his own inner conviction. And it's this, letter A. God is singularly worthy of all glory. God is singularly worthy of all glory. And I get that starting at verse 16, mostly from verse 16, but the rest of it comes with it. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. You probably noticed that your blanks are all filled out, right? That's kind of unusual at this time. And you know, there, like I said, there's 10 more things at least that we find in this passage about who God is, and we're going to get to every one of those. And there's a healthy amount of space, though, there for your notes that you can write things in, and I think there's plenty for you to write about as we look at this passage and all the things going around in it. But so let's look here. Paul, he walks into this amazing city. And actually, if you peek back at verse 15, or if you remember from a couple weeks ago, you remember that he was conducted there by people from Berea. Remember, there's people from Thessalonica that opposed Paul, and they came all the way from Thessalonica to Berea to oppose him. And so these people, they sneak Paul out of the city once again, and so they bring him to Athens. And so here in Athens, they leave, and Paul sends them with a message to get Timothy and Silas, because Paul is now alone. He's alone. He's probably weary from this journey. He's probably discouraged because he's been chased out of yet another city, right? We know that he's discouraged because he wants to get back to the Thessalonians. We see that in his letter. He wants to know how they're doing. And he's going to send Timothy back to find that out. So he's probably a little discouraged at this time, as well as weary. And he's in this very pagan culture, this intellectual center of the world. And I don't know about you, but if I am weary and discouraged and alone, I think the last people I want to be with is a bunch of intellectual atheists who want to show me what they believe, right? Like, that would just be tough. So maybe it was time for a break, right? But not Paul, not Paul. Though he does take a little bit of time to stroll through the city, you see that in verse 23, he was passing by and observing things in the city. And for many people, all those things that he was observing and passing by, that could provoke like marvel and wonder and interest, right? All these this beautiful things made of gold and such. But Paul's eyes look beyond the natural beauty of all of that. And listen, loved ones, his eyes even look beyond all the lost people, though they were surely on his mind. What does Paul see? Is it lost people? Is that what he sees here to start with? What does Paul see? He sees a city full of idols. And you know what? He is right. Historical records tell us that in this city of about 10,000 people at this time, there were as many as 30,000 statues of gods. And that's just the statues. One writer said that there were more idols in the city of Athens than all of the rest of Greece combined. Another one writes that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Yet other ones tell us that every gateway or porch or city street had at least one protecting statue or idol of a god. I mean, they lined the streets, these idols. This place was a place full of idols. And so it says, Paul's spirit was provoked within him. And this Greek word here for provoked, it's always negative in Scripture. It's akin to being very disturbed or irritated or deeply troubled. And it's only used actually one other time in the New Testament, and that's in 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter of love, right? And it says, love is not provoked. Or some translations read, love is not easily angered. And some other ones read, love is not irritable. But we get a better sense of this word from the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament we find it a lot with God. So let's look at a couple places. Deuteronomy 9:7. The Lord says through Moses to the people, this is the second, they're coming into the promised land, right? The first people, they had disobeyed God and they were not making it. So this is the second giving of the law. So he says, remember and do not forget, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. Just a few verses later, we read of another provocation. Do you remember that time when Moses was getting the law up there on the hill, on the mountaintop, from the Lord himself? And what was happening down below? His very own brother, the high priest, Aaron, and the people were making a golden calf, an idol. That's very significant to this passage in Acts, by the way. And so in Deuteronomy 9, in verse 18, we read of Moses. He was so grieved by this. He lay prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't eat, he didn't drink, because of that sin that is committed. And it says that this sin was evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. And there's the same word again, provoke. And you know, we could go on and on in the Old Testament about the Lord being provoked using the same word. And most of the times, loved one, it has to do with idolatry. But here's one more. Psalm 106, 28 and 29. It says, "They yoked themselves to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them." So you see, loved ones, Paul, he sees this city full of idols, and his spirit was provoked within him. Certainly, he grieved for the people, but he was provoked at what he saw in the city. In other words, he was hot. He was anger deep inside of him. He was angry. And so that brings up two questions in my mind. The first one is why? Why was he provoked to this inner stirring of anger? And the answer is self, really. It's quite simple. If you read Paul at all, you know that everything, loved ones, about Paul was to be done for the glory of God. Paul had the mind of Christ. He loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, as it ought to be with us. And so, when he saw something stealing the glory away from God, he was provoked in his spirit. And here was this city full of idols. There's no doubt that Paul had the very first two commandments from the Ten Commandments in mind here. Remember those? Remember those? "I am the Lord God. You shall have no other gods." Then he says of idols, "You shall not make them. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them." And why? "Because I, the Lord, am a jealous God." See, loved ones, to bow before an idol, to serve something more than you serve God like that in worship, God says that means to hate Him. And He's jealous for His glory. When Paul later speaks of idolatry, he spends almost a whole chapter on it in 1 Corinthians 10. And he has a couple different points through it. But he says, flee from it. Flee from it. In verse 14, and then in verse 22, as he's ending this part of the thought, he says, "Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" That is a different word for provoke, but there's the jealousy. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And the expected answer right from the Greek, if you knew Greek, there's an expected answer. It is no. No, absolutely not. That is ridiculous. And by the way, just a few verses down, Paul is still on the subject of idols. He's talking about something a little bit different with them then. But just a few verses down, what does he say as he's concluding? "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." See, that was Paul's heart. Idols were not for the glory of God. God gets all the glory, and there will be no idol that takes his place in worship. Paul is provoked because the one and only God is singularly worthy of all glory. See? He's a jealous God, and Paul is zealous for his God, and so Paul is provoked. But that leads to a second question that comes to mind immediately, and it's this. Is Paul right to be provoked? Is there a time where it's right for you and me to also feel this kind of provocation? The answer is yes, but I say that with strong caution, loved ones. To quote Paul, yes, be angry, but don't miss the next part in what? Do not sin. Because, loved ones, the wrong kind of anger, the anger that leads to sin, that is sinful itself, that is so easily manifested in us. It's so easy for that wrong kind of anger to come out of us. And it's destructive. It's an opportunity to the devil, Paul says. Jesus says it this way. He says that to be angry at your brother brings the same judgment as murder. So he's comparing the two. He's saying that when you're angry, that is the same as a murder, and you're both liable to judgment. So anger is the heart attitude of a murderer. See, that's how serious anger can be, the wrong kind of anger. Loved ones, if your anger arises just because you were offended about something that hurts your pride, that's the wrong kind of anger. I had to say that before I got to the rest. Because there is a righteous kind of anger, a righteous kind of provocation. And it's when your very spirit is provoked because you see that God is not getting the glory that He alone deserves. This is the picture of Paul here. It's the picture of Moses as he takes those two tablets that he just wrote on and he throws them to the ground and he breaks them because of Israel's sin. It's the picture of Jesus when he's in that temple and he sees all the money changers and all that's going on, and he takes them and he sweeps off the table and he chases them all out. In all those cases, the glory of God is being usurped, so to speak. And so we see righteous provocation. I wonder, when you look at our little town here at Clear Lake, loved ones, is your spirit just sometimes provoked? You're going to grieve for the people. We're going to get to that in a minute. But is your spirit just sometimes provoked to see that God's glory is not what being exemplified as it should? Is your spirit within you provoked when you look out at your country and see all of the anti-God agendas being pushed and pushed and pushed? Does your heart, loved ones, just burn for the glory of God? This is Paul. He wants to make God known, and anything else that will take that away from God, Paul will not have it. God is worthy of our full worship. That's when we look out there. But how about we take it a little more personal? How about we look in here? What about the idols in your life? Is your spirit provoked within you when you recognize that an idol has crept up in your life? Oh, loved ones, pray that you would see beyond the beauty and the pleasure of whatever that idol might be and be provoked. How provoked, you ask? I'm glad you asked. Because Jesus told us how provoked in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. If your right eye offends you, what? Pluck it out. Tear it out. If your right hand offends you, what? Cut it off. Like, we apply those things metaphorically, and that's fine. We can do that. That's right to do. But Jesus is saying here, literally, it is better for you to be without a hand. It is better for you to rip your eyeball out of your head than to keep those things in your life and have pleasure with them, but then be sentenced to an eternity in hell. So pray, loved ones, that your spirit would be provoked over those things, that God would give you eyes to see His glory and what is against that in your life. So we got to ask, well, what are some of those things? What is an idol? We've answered this a few times, and there's a few different ways to answer it, but here we want to say this. It's anything that substitutes God's place of glory. So really, again, anything can be an idol. The context here in this passage, what is it? It's adultery. It's adultery. Well, that is idolatry. That's choosing self over God. We can think of covetousness, right? That's an idol. Covetousness is part of adultery. It's an idol. It's just always wanting what you don't have, what you're not supposed to have, not being satisfied that God is enough. Fame, wealth, power, sex, food, drugs, relationships, sports, media, and possessions can all become an idol. Even church and religion can become an idol if it's all about you just doing stuff and things, but it's not about worshiping the Lord. Look at some of these passages, like in Amos 5, 21 through 24. What does God say? I hate your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Take away the noise of your songs, but let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. David puts it this way in Psalm 51. You know this verse. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering, but what? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. So, loved ones, even religion can become nothing more than an idol. It can become worthless sacrifice, the things that you do. God is the object of our worship. Amen? Another thing about idolatry is it's spiritual warfare. It's spiritual warfare. And you don't go into spiritual warfare half-heartedly. You go into that with the full armor of God, and you go in ready to chop your hand off or pluck your eye out if you have to. You seek the glory of God as Moses did. Remember that? Show me your glory, O God, he says. In Exodus 33. God, boy, in His mercy and grace, you did. That's a wonderful, wonderful little passage. But so, you and I too, we have to long for His glory to be seen in our city, in our lives, in everything. That was Paul. God is singularly worthy of all the glory. When He isn't getting it, loved ones, it is right to be inwardly provoked at that thing trying to, quote-unquote, steal it away. That's a right inward response to those kind of things. But there is an outward approach. There is an outward approach. Paul here does not go in screaming in anger at the city. He doesn't go raising picket signs to provoke the crowds to anger. Now maybe there's a time and a place and a way to do that. Like Moses did break those tablets. Jesus didn't make that scene in the temple. But those were pretty extraordinary circumstances. And it's certainly not what Paul does here. What does he do? Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. His heart is provoked to anger within him over the city. The city full of idols. But get this. At the same time, his heart, loved ones, is longing for the salvation of the people lost to those idols. His heart grieves for their lostness, just as it always has, as he writes in Romans 9, I think it is, for his Jewish brothers and sisters. So he does what he always does. First of all, he goes in the synagogue. And he reasons with those who were there. And he has a very common starting point that he could bring up here, doesn't he? Idolatry. Remember when in the synagogues, what's the first thing that they do when you get into a synagogue? They still do it today. They quote the Shema. What's the Shema? Well, it starts at Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That flies in the face of this whole city. It flies in the face of this whole city. It's full of idols. But you know, Paul, he might start with some common ground there. He sure has that open door. But he is going to share what they don't have in common. He is going to tell them about Jesus Christ. That is also what Paul does. In fact, you can see that if you look a little bit later there, even in the marketplace he does this. Look at verse 18. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection, even to those outside of the synagogue. But it's interesting. Luke, he doesn't focus anymore on the synagogue here in Athens. It's kind of like the opposite of what we saw in Thessalonica, where that was all about the synagogue people being saved. Even though when we looked at the letter to the Thessalonians, we saw that there was a lot of unrecorded work in the city because he talks about how they came from idols to the one true God. So here, Luke is going to focus on outside of the synagogue, even though there's certainly things still going on inside the synagogue. So we're going to look at the pagans. And every day, Paul is in the marketplace preaching Jesus Christ. And then he's encountered by two very different intellectual groups. Verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Two different intellectual philosophical groups, you could say. First, there are the Epicureans. This group was founded by Epicurus, if you've heard of him, around 300 BC. And the Epicureans, basically believed that the gods existed, but they were completely, utterly impersonal. They never meddled in human affairs. They didn't bless, they didn't judge, nothing. The gods simply didn't care. And so it follows that the Epicureans believed everything happened by chance, and there was no afterlife. Death was the end of it all. And so the knowledge of the gods and what they do, they get you nowhere in their view. Therefore, the chief end for mankind was the avoidance of pain and the pursuit of pleasure. So these are what we would call modern-day materialists or hedonists. In short, if it feels good, do it. If it hurts, avoid it. If it doesn't hurt anybody else and it gives you pleasure, go for it. Right? Know anyone like that? And there were the Stoics. They came from the school of philosophy started by a guy called Zeno. Who's heard of Zeno? I think he's in a lot of history books yet. Zeno. Alright? He also lived around 300 BC. He taught on a porch or a patio that's called a stoa. And so that's why these guys are called the Stoics. But they also believed that the gods existed. In fact, they believed everything was gods. The food they ate was the gods. The wood they built was the gods. The fish that they caught on their poles was the gods. Everything was the gods. The sky, the trees, and people were little gods. Further, everything that happened was because of the will of the gods. They believed in a kind of reincarnation where the whole world would eventually just kind of recycle itself. And when a person died, they believed his body and soul just disintegrated. And so, in their minds, it was mankind's responsibility to treat everyone with respect. Now that's not bad. That's not a bad goal in life. But it's also to find the will of the gods. So the natural philosophy that arises from all that is that the chief goal in life was the pursuit of knowledge. Knowledge of the gods and their will, see. And so everything in life was to be mastered in knowledge. Emotion was a weakness. And the truly wise just submitted to whatever came their way. And so we think of the phrases today like, grin and bear it. Whatever will be, will be. So these guys, they were like the modern day pantheists, for one thing. Moralists, fatalists. You know anybody like that? Warren Wiersbe summed up these two different philosophies with this statement that I really like. Quote, "The Epicureans said, enjoy life, while the Stoics said, endure life." End quote. But then I also love that he said this along with that quote. It remained for Paul to explain how they could enter into life through faith in God's risen Son. End quote. I love that. And that is exactly what Paul does. He preaches Jesus and the resurrection to them. Jesus is the life, see? He is the resurrection life. Paul tells us elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, that the preaching of Christ crucified is a folly to the Gentiles, those Greeks who seek wisdom. But you know, that makes no difference to Paul, because he also knew that the power of God, indeed, the gospel was the power of God for salvation. And so Paul, he just preaches Christ. He preaches Christ. He doesn't get a very positive response here. It says they call him a babbler. That Greek word is literally translated a seed picker. A seed picker. It's not a very flattering word. It originally meant just that, just what it sounds like. It's a bird whose goal in life was to peck at literally whatever seeds it could find to gather a meal. I was thinking about this, and you know, we Decker families, we have chickens, and so sometimes what we'll do is we'll have a scrap bucket, and we'll just throw this big scrap bucket out to them, and so when we do that, and then all that stuff hits the floor, they just flock over to that, and they start pecking away at whatever, and sometimes, once in a while, usually they like everything, but once in a while, there's something they don't like, but you know what? First of all, they give it a good pecking first to see if it's worth eating. So that's kind of a picture that I had in my mind as I read about this. But this word eventually was used to describe men hanging out at the markets, picking up scraps of food that fell off the carts. And then finally, it was applied to people picked up scraps of knowledge here and there and then tried to piece them together, but just ended up with a puzzle of garbage philosophy, basically, is how they thought of it. This is what some called Paul. His preaching, loved ones, was a folly to them because he preached Christ. And so to them, Paul was a seed picker. But others, it says, laid a more serious charge of sorts. It says, they say he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. By the way, that's divinities plural, right? Did you notice that? So they probably thought that Paul was preaching of a Jesus and then his consort, the resurrection. That was the name of his consort. That's probably what they thought. Or perhaps while Paul was preaching Jesus and Jesus resurrected, he mentioned God and he mentioned Jesus and he mentioned the Spirit. And so maybe they confused those as three different gods. Could be something like that too. But whatever the case, back in the golden days, before Paul's time, this was definitely a very serious charge. It was the exact charge laid on Socrates. And that ended up getting Socrates executed. You know your Greek history? Socrates was forced to drink hemlock and was thus executed for being a preacher of foreign divinities. And he was only one of many that we have in history, but he's the most famous one. But by this time, the charges like this, they could cause trouble for sure, but they weren't punishable by the death penalty anymore. They had to be reviewed to see if this new thing was acceptable. And so, verses 19 to 21. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now verse 21, that's a parenthetical statement by Luke, right? So you can see in that statement that this isn't really a serious death penalty kind of charge, right? It was more that they were curious to hear something new. However, he was taken and brought before the Areopagus, it says, and that's probably in part to determine if he was allowed to continue preaching this strange thing of foreign divinities. But it certainly isn't like a formal charge. There's no mention in this whole thing of an arrest, of a judge, of a verdict, of a sentencing, and it's all actually very courteous. Look at verse 19. "May we know, Paul?" rather than "tell us." Same in verse 20. "We wish to know." And at the end of it all, verse 33, Paul, he simply goes away from their midst. So it's not like a formal, serious trial. But we said the Areopagus. Now what is that? And literally the Areopagus means Hill of Ares. Ares was the so-called Greek god of war. In Rome, or in Latin, the Latin language, Ares was known as Mars. So that's why we sometimes refer to this as Mars Hill. Of course, Latin Vulgate is one of the first Bible translations, so that's why we got Mars. Those ruins still exist today. Here's a few pictures I got for you. This first one here is looking from the hill of the Mars Hill up to the Acropolis, this great place where there's just a whole lot of cool things. But the Acropolis would have been a sight to behold in its day. And here is the hill again, but it's looking down from the Acropolis, so this would be the Mars Hill here. And the city's going to be below. And that's the next picture we have, is looking from the Mars Hill down to kind of some of the remnants of the city. The Agora was right below here somewhere. It's not, you can't really see it too well there. But there's a few pictures we still have remaining today of all of this, the Hill of Mars Hill. But the Areopagus can also refer to the council who met. And that consisted of several men, no women in this council, who were the ruling body of the city when it came to matters of education and religion. Didn't have the power they used to have to execute people, but they still had some governing power. Now there's some evidence that this council would at least sometimes maybe meet in a corner of the Agora at this time, but it may still, but they still often met at the hill too. So there's no real reason to think otherwise that I could determine here. So to me it seems best to take this, that Paul was taken up to the hill, Areopagus, to speak to the Areopagus council. That's kind of how I read it in my mind. It's not a big deal either way, right? But just so you kind of know the details there. We have to stop there with just that first point today. One of many more to come. 10 more, I think, is what I got planned right now. 10 more points to come. But Paul has already personally, within himself, demonstrated one thing about who God is. God is worthy of all glory. And he is the only God, and he's a jealous God. He's jealous for his glory. Paul also pointed them to Jesus in the resurrection, didn't he? Although they confused it with foreign deities. And so next time we meet Paul, he'll set them straight as he gives, man, this powerful speech about who this God that they don't know is. It's an incredible passage of Scripture. Boy, loved ones, we often say, we often pray that we would be doing things for the glory of God. Are we? Are you? Does our hearts burn for God's glory? Like we see in Paul here as we look at those things around us. God alone is worthy of the glory. It's in the chief end of life. It's not earthly pleasure. It's not avoiding pain. It's not earthly knowledge. It's not things. It's not idols. It's enjoying God forever, right? And living forever for His glory. Oh, I think we struggle with that last part. Ask God for help. Do you know any Epicureans or Stoics in your life? As we talked about those two groups, people who had those similar philosophies in life. Maybe they believe that there's some divine being in the sky, but that's all the further it gets. He's either impersonal, or he doesn't concern himself with human affairs, or he can only be sought and known through stoic efforts of works. Well, listen, that's not the God of the Bible that they so desperately need to know. Paul gives you and I, me, a model for how to approach them, these people who just have a very basic, barely knowledge of God. And it's not in vain philosophies, it's not in the schemes of man, but it's with the power of the gospel. It's not directing anger at them, it's not beating them over the head with the Bibles, but certainly it is with gentleness and giving them God's truth. And the truth begins, loved ones, with who God is. And then it all points to Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Never turn from that core message of the gospel. Even if people call you a seed picker and just start picking on you, don't turn from that core message of the gospel. The gospel is folly to the Greeks. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. But to those being called, Paul says, the power of God. Let's talk about that gospel as we close. See, Jesus, this resurrected Jesus, came to this earth. He is fully God, fully man, and he died for sin on the cross. See, God doesn't wink at sin, he punishes it. He must be righteous and holy. There can be no sin associated with God, because sin, loved ones, diminishes God's glory. That's the whole thing about it. Diminishes His glory. And that's why Scripture says that we, human beings, have all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. There can be no sin in heaven, or it wouldn't be heaven, right? And so Jesus, our beloved Savior, He came and He became the sinless sacrifice on the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ, He took and bore the whole wrath of God for man. And He could do that being fully God. No man could do that. He could also bear mankind's wrath because He is fully human. He could associate with us in that way. But being fully eternal God, He bore the wrath of God. And being fully man then, He tasted and He knew death. He died. But being fully God, this is where Paul eventually got, He was raised again. The grave could not hold Him. And He's fully alive. You know, being the fully God-man, as we sometimes refer to Him, He can save. And He does. To those who know Him, Scripture says, He is the merciful and faithful high priest who makes propitiation for sin. He can save. He is the eternal life. He will raise you from the dead to life. He suffered, it says there, when tempted, and He is able to come to your help, to those who suffer, who are being tempted, and He sympathizes with His people's weaknesses. What a Savior! What a Savior! But you have to know Him to know God. You must turn from your idols, from your sin and repentance, and turn to the Savior in faith and belief. Will you do that if you haven't? Will you simply pray from your heart, Jesus, I am a sinner, and I recognize that, and I believe that You did what You said You did. That You're the Savior and You're my Savior, and I repent of my sin and I give it to You, and I trust that You will take care of that, and I trust in Your completed work. Oh boy, if you do that, Scripture says, if you believe, He will give you eternal life, because He is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray.